All right, the text for this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. If you'd follow along with me as I read, it says, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your church and how your word works in your church to conform us to the image of your son. God, I pray that you were with my mind and my mouth this morning. Please don't let me say something that's not aligned with your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, first of all, thank you for allowing me to bring the Word of God this morning. It's such a privilege and an honor, and it's a weight that you just don't understand until you're up here, right? So the question I want to ask you now is, why are you here this morning? So, specifically... Why are you here at Christ Community Church this morning? So I hope it's because that you have been convinced from the scriptures of the importance of sound doctrine and expositional preaching. I hope it's because you have been convinced from the scriptures that there is a certain way in which a worship service should be ordered and a way in which a church should be structured. I hope it's because you have been convinced from the scriptures that a philosophy of ministry should be built from what the Bible says, equipping the saints to take the message of the gospel to the world. I hope it's because you see that our motivation for everything that we do here comes from a sincere faith, a genuine conviction of our daily need to be conformed by the Word of God and to make much of Jesus. So I hear people say all the time, you know, we go to this church or that church because the pastor preaches straight from the Bible, right? Well, that's great, but what does that even mean? Like, if you're not preaching from the Bible, you're not preaching. So is that enough? Right? Is opening up the Bible and talking about a passage, is that the only guideline that the New Testament teaches? So what about responsible exposition that honors context, original audience, and the author's intent? So we see in these pastoral epistles that there is a certain way in which the scriptures should be taught. Right? It's a stewardship from God. So we should be teaching sound doctrine and explaining the scriptures humbly and from a place of genuine faith, motivated by the love of God. Right, so in this passage, Paul is instructing Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, emphasizing the sound, reliable teaching of the apostles and that theme of redemption through Jesus Christ. So it was sound because it came from God, not man. So we talk a lot about false teaching. And the reason for that is the Bible talks a lot about false teaching. So, and making this known to people is actually a display of love. So the aim of teaching the Bible is love. Love in line with God's truth. So not love defined by the human mind or the world, but a genuine love that comes from God, not man. So without a proper love for God, we as humans abandon our desire to obey him. We do that because it's hard, So, and our conscience suffers from this abandonment. And without love for God, we no longer protect the revelation of God and how to properly interpret it. We idolize our interpretations about God rather than pursuing what is true. A lot of times, I have had to be corrected by careful study of the scriptures or insight from another believer because my interpretation was a little off. So we must acknowledge this, right? We must acknowledge that our flesh is corrupted by sin and able to be mistaken. So we combat this predicament, right, with scripture, holding each other accountable to that standard. Good, sound teaching understands this and then draws meaning and application from the word. So John Piper says, a pastor who preaches without drawing attention to the details of the wording of the text as the warrant for his points will train the people to be careless and inattentive to the specificities of the moral and spiritual claims of Scripture on their lives. So this produces people who are careless in their discernment. They become accustomed to generalities and vagueness, Christian cliches with no real answers. Generalities and vagueness on tough moral issues produce wishy-washy Christians who do not have the foundation to stand up for the specific teachings of Scripture regarding controversial issues. Sound doctrine matters. The basic gospel message, right? A conviction of sin and an assurance of pardon is needed regularly by everyone, even seasoned saints. So the purpose of this letter to Timothy was to provide him with written instructions on how to uphold the integrity of the gospel, and that its aim was rooted in sincerity and love. So verse 3 says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So Paul's task for Timothy was for him to instruct teachers. So this included the silencing of teachers who were not helping to advance the gospel. So that they were actually hurting the people of God. So the verb instruct or charge here in verse 3 conveys the sense of giving a direct command from an authoritative source. And that source being Paul's apostolic authority given him by God. So part of Timothy's job of assuring pure teaching was to silence the false teaching, to silence the strange doctrines. So the word for charge can also carry the meaning of prescribe. And so that you may prescribe people not to teach strange doctrines. So this is interesting because strange doctrines, contrary to sound doctrine, produce sick sinners. Because they're given medicine that does not heal them. Right? They're given the wrong prescription. A prescription that does not deal with the problem of human sin. So the remedy for this wrong teaching is clarity in the gospel. Sound doctrine. Which is the word, sound doctrine is the word from which we get our English word hygienic. So doctrine that is healthy. Not diseased. Sound doctrine is important for our health as believers and for the health of the church. So it actually provides a true solution, right? A solution to human sin that is actually true. And it gives us a hope for the future. So the term strange doctrines, I'm going to say the word doctrines a lot today. So I'm sorry for that. It just means teaching, right? The teaching. So the term strange doctrines was the idea of a different doctrine. One which is contrary to the true doctrine. One that was different than the teaching of Christ and his apostles. So this refers to teaching what poses as true Christian doctrine, but is actually opposed to the teachings of Christ and the apostles. This foundation had already been established. So these false teachers were mixing elements that were foreign to the nature of the gospel, changing the whole character of the faith, which is supposed to be centered on Christ. So Henry Morris points out that doctrine is often downgraded today in the church in favor of an emphasis on love. But sound doctrine must come first. True Christian love is the natural product of sound doctrine. So it can be hard sometimes to define or clarify what exactly constitutes sound doctrine. Because we can agree and disagree on some things, right? So what is sound doctrine? What does it mean? Well, if we just read a little bit further in 1 Timothy, we get a general framework of what is not sound doctrine. And that helps, right? 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10, if you just read on down a little bit, it says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So this list of things are things that are harmful to us. And they are the product of false teaching. So we see here that our motivation for teaching and the fruit of what we teach will tell us that if our teaching will tell us that our teaching is sound or not. So the list here in verses 9 and 10 summarize the characteristics and attitudes of those who may be teaching or sitting under teaching that is contrary to sound doctrine. Scott Swain of Ligonier Ministries says this, sound or healthy doctrine provides a pattern that, when followed, promotes healthy faith and love in a church. Sound doctrine is a valuable heritage that is to be treasured in this generation and then faithfully transmitted to the next. So the Bible mentions strange doctrines in a couple different ways. The first one we're going to look at is the teachings of men. So if you look at Mark 7, verses 5 through 7. Mark 7, verses 5 through 7. It talks about strange doctrines as the teaching of men. Mark 7, verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So strange doctrines can also be teachings of demons. We see this in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. It says, in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So the teachings of men and the teachings of demons are contrary to the teachings of God. And we see the teachings of God in John 6:45, which says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. We also see this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. It says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God." So sound doctrine is concerned with divine teaching. The teaching of God. Teaching from God about God. God directs us to His Word to learn about Him. It helps us to glorify God and magnify Jesus. So even though God is the ultimate source of doctrine, He's chosen to minister doctrine to us through His prophets and apostles in Holy Scripture. So, which is why we hold to such a high view of Scripture here at Christ Community Church. It's God's revelation of Himself to us. Doctrine leads us back to Scripture by equipping us to become better readers and students of His Word. So, in fact, those who are untaught in sound doctrine are most prone to twisting the Scriptures. We see this in 2 Peter 3, 16 and 17. This is Peter writing about the letters of Paul. I love this, and this is one of the confirmations that we know that Paul's letters are considered the Word of God. They're considered Scripture, right? Because Peter calls them that. So 2 Peter 3, 16 through 17 says about Paul's letters, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand." Amen, right? "Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." So sound doctrine always directs us to the proper object. The object of doctrine is God. And then all things as they pertain to God. Doctrine teaches us to see God as the one from whom and through whom and to whom all things exist. So that same Ligonier article that I was reading tells us that the pattern of sound doctrine is fourfold. First, it's Trinitarian. Second, it's creation affirming. Third, it's gospel-centered. And then four, it's church-oriented. It's Trinitarian, it's creation-affirming, it's gospel-centered, and it's church-oriented. So the Bible's distinctive doctrinal pattern has left its mark on some of the most widely accepted summaries of Christian teaching, like the Apostles' Creed or the Heidelberg Catechism, and has informed the shape of historic Christian worship. Sound doctrine can be summarized as the teaching of our Heavenly Father, revealed in Jesus Christ, and transferred to us by the Holy Spirit in Holy Scripture, and is to be received, confessed, and then carried out in the context of the local church, all to the glory of God. There's a great quote from Charles Spurgeon that Pastor Brian actually sent us this week. And I love it. I'm going to condense it a little bit, but you're going to get the idea. It says, "But my brethren, if it should ever come to be a matter which casts doubts upon the divinity of Christ or the personality of the Holy Ghost, if it should come to a matter of using gospel terms in a sense that is contrary to that which has ever been attached to them in any age, if it should ever come to the marring and spoiling of our ideas of divine justice and of that great atonement, which is the basis of the whole gospel, as they have been delivered to us, then it's time to throw them aside." So these are the essentials. So continuing in verse 4 with Paul's instruction to Timothy, teaching not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship that from God that is by faith. Paul continues to explain why it was important for Timothy to remain in Ephesus, right? Timothy was to instruct men not to occupy their minds with legends. So first, the instruction was not to teach different doctrine. Second, not to pay attention to myths and genealogies. Pay attention meant not to attach oneself or adhere to these doctrines. So this suggests the study and teaching regarding these genealogies as without object. Right? They had no point. They were basically useless. So the point is that whatever they were devoting themselves to was not helpful. It was not helping anyone grow in the faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So this would not be genealogies found in Scripture, because those are crucial for determining the lineage of the Messiah. So these were extra biblical. Paul is referring to bizarre interpretations of genealogies that stood contrary to the truth. So these myths and endless genealogies would take the focus off of Christ. And they would accomplish nothing but controversy. So it refers to making up all kinds of stories using fictional characters or made up stories about real historical figures in an attempt to legitimize their false teaching. So one of their favorite themes involved making up stories about the family history of the patriarchs. They add stuff to it. This was a deliberate attempt to draw potential converts away from the truth of the gospel of Christ, taking the focus off of him and onto heritage. They were adding to the scriptures. Biblical genealogies were expanded. The names of wives were invented. Additional stories were woven into the Old Testament and given wild allegorical interpretations. So the word myths has reference to the talk of men, or rumors, or stories, which had no value or substance. So the false teachers at Ephesus were ministering their own program, not a stewardship given to them by God. They were trying to make a name for themselves as teachers of the law. So Timothy was told to instruct these men to stop. So imagine the scrutiny this may have caused for Timothy. Many, I'm sure, thought he was being unloving. A lot of people misunderstand those who correct error and false doctrine today. Right? But we must take instruction from the scriptures here and do it. Justin Peters is very good at it. If you guys don't know who Justin Peters is, you ought to look him up. He does a great job at lovingly calling out false teachers. But we don't do this so that we can be in charge, you know. We do it because of love. Because we love the people of God and we love the church. We do not want to see them led astray. To stand by and watch immature Christians being misled is negligence. And it's the absence of true love. True love is not silent when people are being misled. It's not silent when people are being hurt or abused. So now this is not as prevalent in our culture today with the genealogies, but it is about myths. Our culture today is full of myths. Look at the confusion that has been caused by made-up stories about the origin of mankind and the age of the earth. False teachings regarding origins stem from integrating secular humanist ideas into Scripture, leading to compromises on the historicity of Genesis. Common errors include denying a literal historical Adam and Eve, rejecting a recent six-day creation in favor of evolutionary timelines, and then maybe even allegorizing foundational creation events to align with modern scientific speculation. This is the battle we face today. It's widespread. If you don't believe it, go to a public school and ask them where or how things came to be. So, moving away from the biblical account of a literal first man, Adam, undermines the doctrine of original sin and the necessity for Christ to be the last Adam. So these aren't just preferences. These are important. Theistic evolution attempts to harmonize the Bible with Darwinian evolution, suggesting that God used millions of years of death, disease, and struggle to create, contradicting the biblical narrative of a very good creation. Guys, this is a major theological issue because it places death before sin, and not death as a result of sin. This contradicts Romans 5:12 that says, through one man, Adam, sin entered the world and death came through sin to all people. It contradicts Romans 6:23, which says, the wages of sin is death. And then in James 1:15, he says, temptation leads to sin, which when full grown results in what? Death. Death cannot come before sin, according to the Scriptures. So I don't care what secular scientists say. Naturalists suggest the world originated by chance and that God does not providentially control or intervene in the world. This is a rejection of the miraculous nature of creation and the sovereignty of God, and is absolutely ridiculous. Some people try to also allegorize the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And I'm pretty sure we're gonna start studying Genesis after we're done with Hebrews in Sunday school too. I'm excited for that. So they try to allegorize the first 11 chapters of Genesis, treating the foundational history of humanity, the fall, and the flood as if they were just mere myth rather than literal historical events. So these teachings often arise when trying to make the Bible conform to modern secular, philosophical, or scientific ideology, rather than interpreting the scientific data through the lens of Scripture. These endless man-made ideas take the focus off of the gospel, and they highlight these man-manufactured ideas. It's the same thing that was happening in Ephesus, where false teachers were emphasizing other speculations, taking away from an effective church, which is the stewardship from God that is by faith. So instead of fulfilling their call to equip the saints for ministry and lead the Ephesian believers into Christian maturity, they were speculating about information that was of no edifying use to the churches there at all. This is not our aim at Christ Community Church. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So this is a contrast to the rotten fruit of false teaching. Timothy's true message yields the fruit of divine love. Paul is not just telling Timothy to oppose error, but to promote truth, which is always the most effective antidote for error. The simple gospel message was given to produce true love that is threefold in origin. It's from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, one without pretense or ulterior motives. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. It drives the conscience and it energizes our faith. A good conscience is one which gives an honest, accurate, reliable self-judgment of one's character. And this is Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. So this type of conscience is fertile soil for the seed of the word to grow into godly love. A love uncontaminated by false or mixed motives. Martin Luther has a quote. He says, "The aim is not to increase questions and to leave consciences unsure after all their difficulties, but to bring consciences to a point that they know this for sure." So God is not a God of chaos, right? He's a God of clarity and order. Bible scholar William Vine says, "The heart is the hidden seat of the human will. Its thoughts, affections, and emotions in general, the pure heart is that which is free from the mixture of everything that is corrupt and false. The love described here is not merely an impulse from natural feelings. It's not simply a sentimental emotion. It is governed by the will of God and stands in direct and complete antithesis to self-seeking. A good conscience is that which has been cleansed from guilt through the blood of Christ, and as a result of this, responds to God with love, and then responds to others with that said love that is from God. A sincere faith is a faith where lips and life match. R.C. Hlinsky says, "An unclean heart cannot have a conscience that is good and a faith that is unhypocritical." So myths and genealogies, they cannot minister redemptively to the conscience. Only a pure heart and a sincere faith can, because it magnifies the one who redeems. A good conscience is more than just a clear conscience. Like, a clear conscience is not what this is talking about here. A good conscience is the conscience which is guided by the Word of God as its norm. This is a biblical worldview in all of life. It's a conscience that pronounces right judgments that are accepted. It's a conscience that issues counsel that is followed because it aligns with the Scriptures. So a good conscience is not never messing up, but it's understanding why we mess up. It's a confidence not in ourselves, but a confidence in the saving work of Christ, giving us full assurance. So William Barclay says, "To have a good conscience is to be able to look in the face the knowledge To have a good conscience is to be able to look in the face the knowledge which one shares with no one but oneself and not be ashamed." Is that you? That's a hard question. Because God can see what's in every heart. He weighs motives. If we act in an outwardly loving way towards someone, but our inner motive is to get something back or for our own selfish fulfillment, we're not loving from a pure heart. Love from a pure heart is love that has been cleansed from all self-centeredness. Love that truly seeks the glory of God by seeking His highest good for everyone, even if it means personal sacrifice and loss for us. How are we doing so far? Me? I could use some work. But there is hope, right? God's grace is sufficient for us. The only way that we can be freed from our innate selfishness to love in a manner that to love in that manner is to be inwardly cleansed by God through the cross of Christ, where God's sacrificial love was supremely demonstrated, walking continually in light of the cross, where His sacrifice is credited to us by faith. To love from a pure heart requires that we deal with our sin on the thought level. And to look at Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, when God's Spirit, through His Word, confronts our sinful, selfish motives, we must confess and turn from our sin rather than deny or excuse it by blaming others. We have this conversation in room 100-229 at La Quinta High School frequently. Because when something happens, the instinct of teenagers is to say, well, they did this, or they did that, or I'm not guilty, right? So we must confess and turn from our sin rather than deny or excuse it by blaming others. We call on the name of the Lord and ask Him to cleanse us and give us the selfless, pure love that truly seeks the highest good of others. What about our conscience? How are we doing there? The Greek word for conscience comes from two words meaning knowing together, and refers to that knowledge of ourselves that we share with God. Nobody else here knows everything about me except God. Apart from ourselves, only God knows our thoughts and the things we do when no one else is looking. Because of that, everyone stands guilty before God, because every person has violated his own conscience. That's Romans 2:15. We just read it. The only way we can truly have a good conscience is to ask God to cleanse us based on faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was raised so that we might be right before God. Knowing together is the idea of genuine repentance. It's agreeing with God about our sin. How about your faith? How's your faith? Sincere faith is directed towards Jesus Christ and results in loving others because you want to please Christ. Hypocritical faith plays to the audience, right? Ignoring or forgetting that God sees everything. At its core, this biblical love we see in this passage stems from a right relationship with God and the motive of seeking to please and glorify Him. Biblical love has the courage to confront someone who is in error or sin because it's not pleasing to God. Biblical love, which is the proper goal of Bible teaching, does not mean being soft and sweet to everyone. Oh, it's going to be okay, right? Everything's fine. It means doing whatever you can to help people get right with God through genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. So these false teachers had demonstrated by their deviation from the apostolic truth that they had left the straight path of sound doctrine. So one translation, the REB is the Revised English Bible, which is a paraphrase translation. It describes their fruitless discussion as gone astray into a wilderness of words. I like that. Gone astray into a wilderness of words. This is one of no eternal significance. It sounds a lot like the world today with their empty messages. You need to do what's good for you. You need to look out for number one. Everyone gets a trophy because you deserve it. Right? J. Vernon McGee says this is empty chatter. These are beautiful words. This is flowery language. Right? There are people who will butter you up and pat you on the back, but it means nothing. It's just talk. It's everywhere today. A couple examples of empty chatter are one, wolves in sheep's clothing. Discussions that sound intellectual in the context of the church. Discussions that sound spiritual but are designed to pervert clear doctrine or promote different doctrines that do not produce genuine repentance and faith. It's the wrong prescription. Another example is rules-based Christianity, legalism, replacing faith with an obsession over a checklist of rules, a church growth plan, maybe, or even end times prophecy. I have the temptation to dive into that because it's interesting. But if we go too far with these things, right, they obscure the central message of grace. It's programs over people. The third example is trivializing serious issues. So discussions that we may have with people that deliberately ignore or minimize moral realities. Like refusing to call sin, sin. Right? Refusing to define harmful behaviors as sin. Or engaging in endless, non-productive listening to unrepentant, divisive, or harmful viewpoints. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody who is just rambling on and on and on and you're not going anywhere? Yeah. So false teaching at its root is a moral problem. It says vain discussion for a reason. The vain discussion in Ephesus was due to the so-called teachers swerving from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. They did not have those. The problem was not so much that they didn't know the truth, but that they suppressed it. Failing to train themselves to discern good from evil. This suppression characterizes fallen humanity. Everyone knows in their minds that God exists. But some suppress this truth in their hearts. Sinners all understand that they must give an account to their Creator. But they suppress this knowledge to justify evil. This is Romans 1, one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. So the fruitless discussion of these men in Ephesus caused them to miss the true destination. the final goal, which is love. They missed their target, like travelers who never reach their destination because they take the wrong turn. Now, guys, I know we never do that, so I'm sure you women know what I'm talking about, right? Verse 7 says, they were desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So we're going to end with this. Having suppressed the truth, the false teachers did not understand what they were saying or the consequences of it. Just as the Judaizers in Galatia did not comprehend the law's temporary role. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. They did not comprehend the law's temporary role as a tutor to lead God's people to faith in Christ. So too did the Ephesian heretics not understand the right use of the law. A knowledge that comes from God to genuine believers through the understanding and enlightenment of the scriptures. To teach people the word of God without personal knowledge of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit is the ultimate cart before the horse scenario. Their desire, these teachers in Ephesus, their desire to explain the law was good, but they failed in application because they lacked the necessary qualifications. They were insincere and misguided, and they did not speak from inner conviction. This insufficiency causes wrong assertions. Now, this happens in many churches today where people assume positions that they're not qualified for, which is why I'm so thankful for Christ Community Church and God's grace in this body of believers to call and equip men in the position of elders to watch over our flock. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning. Thank you for how you have ordered the church and the structure of it to edify the saints, to magnify Christ, and to share that with the world. God, as we go out this week, help us to think about these things. Help us to think about what sound doctrine is and why it's important. God, we pray for discernment and for clarity and understanding of your word in everything that we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray.